The focus of this morning is on where do we find our satisfaction and how can satisfaction be guaranteed? You know, as we've heard from Donald, a lot of companies will guarantee you some satisfaction. But you go buy a product at the store, you take it home, you discover it doesn't work, then you go back to the store and they smile, say, well, here's another one, sir, or we'll return your money, and then you go back home. And your satisfaction is guaranteed in the sense that they pay you back, okay, or you get a better product. But they never paid you back for your aggravation, they never paid you back for the gas that you had to pay going back and forth, you still lose. And you ask yourself, what in life really satisfies me? What would satisfy you? You know, one time Susan and I were out shopping and I saw, hey, they got a deal on shoes. And she looked at them and she says, oh, no. Those have rounded toes. Now they're wearing pointed toes. Another time I told her, another store, a couple years later, they have a sale on shoes. She says, no, those are pointed toes, now they're wearing rounded toes. And I thought to myself, you go buy a pair of shoes, and you love them until you read in a magazine article that the style now has changed from rounded or pointed to pointed or rounded. And you ask yourself, those shoes that once satisfied me no longer satisfy me anymore. And you know, it's like Donald said, you go home this afternoon after church, you eat a big meal, your button pops on your shirt because you've eaten so much, and you say to yourself, I don't think I can eat for another week. I'm so full. And then 5 or 6 o'clock at night, you're rummaging through the refrigerator, and you're yelling at your spouse, and you're saying, don't we have any food around this place? Because we recognize and we ask ourselves, what satisfies? Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34, our text for today, this, My food is to do the will of the Father and to finish the work he has given to me. In other words, he's saying, my food, what satisfies me, is to do the will of the Father and to do it every day of my life until the day I die on the cross. And my friends, for the Christian, satisfaction doesn't come from the things of the world, but it comes from recognizing there's a God in heaven and doing his will every day of your life. Now, would we all agree with that? Yeah! We'd all say, amen, glory, hallelujah. I believe that kind of stuff. But in reality, if you look at our schedule, you look at our calendar, you look at our checkbook, you look at the energy we expend, you have to ask yourself, do I really believe that the true satisfaction in life for me is doing the will of the Father and doing it every day of my life? Is that really true? Sometimes I wonder if I'm like that Asian monkey that they try to trap in Asia to eat. And well, the way they trap this monkey is they take a gourd and they make a hole that's big enough for a monkey can place its hand in. And then inside the gourd, they place some corn or some other kind of food. And the monkey will take a handful of corn, but because he makes a fist with all the corn, he pulls his hand out and it won't come out of the gourd. And they just come out and catch the monkey because the monkey will not let go of the corn. And because he won't let go of the corn, he is trapped and eventually is eaten. Like many church-going Christians, we die a slow spiritual death, hanging on to stuff that does not satisfy. My friends, Jesus wanted his disciples at the very beginning of their ministry to know there are two ways to live. A way that doesn't satisfy, even though you think it does, but a way that really satisfies. And I want you to know, he says, that my food, my satisfaction, is to do the will of the Father and to do it to the very end. Today, in the time that remains, I'd like for us to look at two issues. Number one is, how can I give that satisfaction to other people? But secondly, how can I personally enjoy that satisfaction and live my life doing the will of the Father? Well, the first question is, how do I deliver this satisfaction? This is a very famous story where Jesus encounters the woman in Samaria, at the well in the Samaritan village here of Sychar. And what Jesus is doing is he has left Jerusalem on his way to the north, to the region of Galilee. And there's a geographical area called Samaria that he had to go through. Most Jews, because of the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, would go a different route. They would bypass this area. But Jesus was in a hurry, but also Jesus was the Savior of all men, right? There are people in Samaria he wanted to reach. And so he took the difficult route and went through the village of Sychar through Samaria. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans had two different kinds of philosophies or religious views of life. These Samaritans were people that were half-breeds. They were half-Jew and half-Gentile. When the Assyrians destroyed the nation of Israel and captured it, they tried to water down the Jewish race. And they would take pockets and boatloads of Jews and send them to Assyria and different parts of the kingdom to help them to intermarry. And then they bring some of their people, their citizens, back to Palestine to water down the race of the Jews. And so these half-breeds became known as Samaritans. And so they were despised by the Jews. 400 BC, the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim built their own temple. About 250 years later, the Jews came in and tore it down. So when Jesus goes to Sychar, there's real animosity, there's real hatred, there's real competition between the Jews and the Samaritans. And with that background in mind, in verse 7, Jesus goes to this and sits down by Jacob's well. His disciples have gone in to find some food to eat. And in verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, and I'm going to read through this whole passage. Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples, you see, had gone into town to buy his food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and you a Jew, and you ask me for a drink, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus asked her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will well up into him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you said you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews also claim a place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. My friends, why did Jesus go to Samaria? Why did he go to Sychar? Because he had a woman he wanted to teach satisfaction to. She was a woman who had tried to find it in her sex life. You know, his disciples were trying to find it and getting some food to eat that night. He wanted them to know, my friends, there's a satisfaction that comes that only God can give you. It amazes me that as he tries to satisfy with this woman and to engage her, he engages her in verse 7 in a very humble way. He simply says, will you give me something to drink? He knows it's going to be a conflict. He doesn't know this woman. He knows that she's going to see him as a Jew and she's a Samaritan. And yet Jesus is there. His goal is not to just get a drink of water. I'm sure he was thirsty from the day's journey. But his real purpose was to engage this woman in a spiritual conversation. It's easy to live our lives and walk through work and school and the marketplace, our neighborhoods, and say hi to people, and yet never stop and engage them. And if we are going to help people see the satisfaction that God has for them, we have to help them, we have to engage them in the process. And that's why Jesus, in verse 9, he tries to open a door with her, and he says in verse 10, if you only knew who it is that is speaking with you, you wouldn't be worrying about Mount Moriah or Mount Gerizim. You wouldn't be worrying about your scriptures versus our scriptures. If you only knew. And Jesus is trying to make her thirsty. My friends, I think just the very presence of the godliness of Christ helps stir in this woman a thirst for righteousness. Here's a woman who is pagan in her worldview, who is sinful in her practices, and yet God, Christ was trying to stir her to open a door in her life to see the reality. In fact, in verse 11 and 15, he tries to capture her imagination. She said, and finally in verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water. Give me this water so that I won't go thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, Jesus is using the whole idea of water as his person, that if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. But she's thinking of physical water. But Jesus has so caught her up in this conversation that she's saying, "Sir, I want this water." And when she says, "I want this water," Jesus says, "We got a problem. Go get your husband." And then he helps her understand that there is an issue of sin that all of us have to deal with. And the issue of sin for her is to recognize that Jesus is more than a cool drink of water. Jesus is more than my friend and comforter. That Jesus is the Son of the living God, who is the Savior of the world. And my friends, people must realize to be satisfied, not just the positiveness of Christianity, not just the good news or the sense that this will make you feel better. They need to recognize that I have sinned against the living God, and that my sins that I have committed have been dealt with by Jesus Christ. It's amazing, this conversation, she tries to deal with that sin by saying, "You Jews worship on Mount Moriah. We Samaritans, we worship on Gerizim." You know, she tried to cover her sin by entering into a theological conversation. And it's amazing to me how much theology we talk about, how many issues we try to talk about in the Christian experience, except the issue of the sin that we have committed before God and the problem that we have. That's why Jesus tries to paint for her a picture of true righteousness. And what is that picture? He says, it doesn't worry about your mountain or my mountain. He says, one day when we will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Spirit, in the sense that in my innermost being, I will be so righteous that I will not worship God to get something out of God. I will worship God to give to Him and to honor Him in holiness of my life, according to truth that God has given to me. And I will worship God in reality, in out of the flow of the Spirit, of the holiness of my life, that wraps itself around the truth that God has given to us. And my friends, he wants the woman to know that religion is not about which mountain you worship on. That religion is about the kind of person you are. Do you recognize your sinfulness? Do you come clean before God so that you can worship Him in spirit and in truth? Jesus doesn't try to engage her in a theological conversation about her mountain versus his mountain. He doesn't try to argue about the Jews versus the Samaritans, who's right or who's wrong. He simply says, my friends, let's look at the big picture. And the big picture is there's a God in heaven who is righteous, who forgives sin, and we've got to confess our sin and allow Him to make us on the inside the kind of people that He wants us to be. And my friends, Jesus paints for her this beautiful picture of what this godless woman's life could be like. And that's why finally He declares the ultimate answer in verse 25, when she says, one day Messiah is going to come and tell us these things. And Jesus declared to her, I who speak to you am He. Jesus gave her the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer was not a theological response. It was the answer of who Christ is and what he can do. My friends, as Jesus tried to bring satisfaction to her, it wasn't about sex. It wasn't about living with guilt. It wasn't what she could do. It was recognizing that there's a God in heaven who forgives. He is the Messiah who takes away the sin of the world. Why did Jesus do this? Because he wanted to teach his disciples that my food is to do the will of the Father and to do it every day of my life. Look at the style of Jesus. He is with this godless woman. This woman who's trying to argue with God about theology, who's trying to cover her life of sin. And yet, what is the style of Jesus? He says, woman, let's talk. Let's not talk about you. Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about God. Let's talk about what life could be like if we trusted him, if we understood what he was like and allowed him to cleanse us and make us into a different kind of person. And I love this style of Jesus who tries to walk into a situation to engage a woman he doesn't even know about the things of God. My friends, you live in a world where God has given you a mission field because you are surrounded by people that need him. People are trying to find satisfaction in all the wrong things. And yet the only thing Jesus says that will really satisfy is to do the will of the Father every day of my life. I have a little post office lady that has a little scowl on her face. And every time I go in there for years, I mean, you know, she would just do her business and frown at the customers. Probably it's a pressure cooker type of job. I determined that I was going to smile at this lady and be kind to her and just take the opposite attack with her, you know. And through the years, that's what I've done. And even if I'm not at her window, I will make sure I grab eye contact with her and I wave at her and say hi to her. And now every time when I leave, she will say goodbye to me. Now, I don't go in there to buy stamps, even though I need stamps. I go in there to engage this woman. My friends, you live in a world that's got a worldview. It's all about stamps. It's all about water. Or it's about people. The stamps and the water are about me. But doing the will of the Father is about serving him. So whether you're in school, whether you're in the hospital celebrating a baby, whether you're at work or whether you're in the neighborhood or whether you're taking your kids to school with some other kids, what's it all about? Doing the will of the Father and helping these people capture their imagination about who God is and what he can do for them. I remember walking into a home after someone had died and one of the relatives was at the door and they said, who are you? And I said, I'm the pastor of the church. And the widow called and asked me if I'd come by. And she says, well, we really don't need you folks here. You know. And she didn't want us to come in. Later on, when we read the scriptures and prayed with the family around the bed where the person had died, she left the room. She was not going to be a part of this. And the reason was that her husband had died several years ago, and God wasn't there for her, and God wasn't going to be in this situation either. Well, our loving church family took care of that family, and we cared for her and had a wonderful day of celebration at the memorial service. Went to the graveside, came back to the church for the refreshments, and the church had really blessed this lady and this family. The saddest part of a funeral is when you see the widow or widower walk out by themselves. That's the toughest part of a funeral. And as the widow was walking out, I said goodbye to her. And she was accompanied by her friend, who was sort of bitter. And I waved goodbye, and the widow waved goodbye to me, and then her friend looked back at me, and you could tell she paused and didn't know what to do. And she left the widow, and she came up to me and gave me a hug. And she said, thank you for what you folks have done. And I thought to myself, we captured her imagination about a God in heaven, where she was thinking about water. She was thinking about bitterness. But that whole process capture her thinking about the God of heaven. My friends, there are people out there that are drinking at the wrong well. And your calling from God is to help them see the food that really satisfies. You know, I asked myself, well, that's good for them, but what about me? What about satisfaction for me? Well, I don't really have a lot of time left to go over this. But if you look at the way this passage ends, and the disciples show up and they've had something to eat, and they turn to Jesus and say, you want something to eat? And he says, no. But in verse 31 through 33, they say, Rabbi, eat something. He said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And his disciples thought, well, maybe somebody brought him a lunch we weren't aware about. You see, I think if we are going to find satisfaction, we have to deal with the food, the junk in our lives that we chase that doesn't bring satisfaction. Does that make sense? Like these disciples, food's a good thing. But Jesus was saying, guys, I got something going on right now that's more important than food. Don't blind yourself to this. They saw him talking to this woman, but they didn't engage him. What are you doing? Why are you engaged with this woman? Why are you talking to her? They didn't ask him those things. They weren't getting because they were so consumed with food. And my friends, I have discovered in my life that it's easy for me to prioritize everything, food, television, private time, relaxation, being with my buddies, golf. I can do all of those things and yet not prioritize the stuff that really brings satisfaction. And Jesus was turning to his disciples and says, I got food to eat that you know nothing about. He's saying, you don't get it yet, but one day you're going to invest your whole life eating this kind of stuff because you'll discover that it alone will satisfy you. We were visiting some friends recently who have done a great job in reaching out to their neighborhood, and they're getting ready to move. And I said, you should have a Matthew party. And they said, what's a Matthew party? I said, when Matthew became a Christian, he invited all of his friends in, and he told them about Jesus, introduced Jesus to them. And I said, you guys are moving out of town, and through the years, 21 years of one house, you've had a lot of friends, a lot of neighbors, a lot of international students. Why don't you throw a massive Matthew party and give them one last taste of heaven, of the gospel of Jesus Christ before you go? And I said, you know, that's a good idea. And I said, you know, you guys have been very faithful in your neighborhood. Very faithful. They had a family move in, rented a house for 3 years. They were part of the consulate from Argentina. And they went over, they're the only neighbor that went over, introduced themselves and said, hi, you know, welcome to our neighborhood. And they invited them to their home. This past summer, they went to Argentina at the invitation of this other family who's moved back home. I said, I want to commend you for what you've done. And she immediately responded, it's been hard work. It's been hard work. Because, my friends, you do something for someone, they'll disappoint you. You sacrifice your time, they don't care. But, my friends, in doing it, you don't get immediate satisfaction, but you get a satisfaction that will last forever. What is it in your calendar? What is it in your checkbook? What is it that you are trying to eat that really won't satisfy? I think the second thing is to regain then our sanity. Once we discover that, in verse 34, what did Jesus say? He says, look, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. What counts? What could count more than what Jesus did with that Samaritan woman that day? You know, the brother of our Lord James says that the man who hears the word but doesn't do it only deceives himself. He is self-deceived and thinking he is doing something he's not. We believe in the Great Commission. We believe in evangelism. We believe in outreach. But are we making an impact upon those people that God has placed in our paths? I had a friend that hated to brush his teeth when we were little kids, and I overheard his mother telling my mother one day that she walked into the bathroom and she sent him in to brush his teeth, and she heard the water going, and she recognized that she thought she'd go in and watch, and she propped the door open, and he took a little bit of toothpaste and put it on the tip of his tongue so he would have a peppermint smell as he walked out of the bathroom. Never brush his teeth. And I thought, that is so easy for me to do. Act like I'm a Christian. Say the right things. Do the right things. But I never brush my teeth. I never came to my senses and did the stuff that really counts. I remember playing with an old pipe that my friend and I found in the street. They were doing some repair work on our street. And we made this massive cannon to fight the enemy behind. And my dad came by and said, "Son, throw that away. That's an old sewer pipe." And I was embarrassed. And I thought, how embarrassed will I be when I see the God of heaven one day? When the stuff I have in my hands is junk. It smells. And I've never come to my senses. I think a third thing is to recognize that the harvest surrounds us. Look in verse 35. He says, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Now, we don't know for sure if the harvest and the fields were glistening with grain at that point and the wind was blowing through them and Jesus was saying that, or maybe they just planted and one of the proverbs of the day may have been, hey, you plant and 4 months later you have the harvest. And Jesus says, no, he says, look who's coming. And there coming out of the city of Sychar to the well is this woman. And who does this woman have? We discover she has all the people, some of the men, some of the friends, some of her buds are coming out of the city with her because she has gone in and she said, I've met a man who told me everything I had ever done. And Jesus is saying, it's not about the grain, it's about the people. Look, you say 4 months, I say right now. The harvest is now. These people are walking up out of Sychar. This woman has done her work. She has met me and now she is gone and she's bringing other people to meet me. I tell you right now, the harvest is here. Look around you and see what is here. And my friends, that's what Jesus wanted his disciples to recognize, that they could be in a place like they were. And that's the mission field. Everywhere they go, there are people who need the love of God in them. You know, we send missionaries abroad. But I tell you, the more you talk to people in our society, you realize, is the mission field there or is the mission field here? You know, because God, people have don't know God and miss him. You know, when we ran a little kids outreach in Canada, we would start this thing by asking at Christmas time, children, we're going to take you into the city where Jesus was born. Do you know where we're going? Back in time. Finally, we quit asking that question because these kids did not know the name of the city of Bethlehem. They did not know. Today in our newspapers, you can't use an illustration of this person was a good Samaritan or this person was a prodigal because people don't have a biblical knowledge to understand what is a Samaritan, a good Samaritan, or what is a prodigal. My friends, we are surrounded every day in the places where we live by people who just don't know who God is. Now we look at them and there's a veneer. And the veneer is one of respectability. And you say, that person is dressed well. They got a lot of cash in their hands. So therefore they must be okay. No, they're not. I love these movies where you find people getting on an elevator and then they get trapped. And they're on that elevator for an hour to 4 hours. And what happens as the story unfolds? They tell all their life stories. If I ever get off this elevator, here's what I'm going to do. Here's who I'm going to love. Here's how I'm going to change, right? And all of a sudden, all that veneer of standing straight and perfect in an elevator is gone once you're trapped with people and you reveal the need that you have on the inside. I remember Susan and I came home from a trip, an international trip, and we were worn out, we were tired, and I was unpacking the car, and it was a cold January day, and one of my neighbors comes by, and I just said, hey, how you doing? And she starts to cry. That moves into a conversation about depression. And then I find myself putting my arms around this neighbor lady who's old enough to be my mother, and saying, Maria, can I pray with you? And there, in a cold January day in Canada, praying with this dear woman. My friends, there are people just like that where you are every day. Every day. And Jesus says, if you regain your sanity, you'll see that the harvest is all around you. It's ripe. It's ready for someone to serve him. But you say to yourself, well, I don't feel very adequate. Well, that's why Jesus says in verse 36 and 38, just do your part. He says here, look, he says in verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. I send you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Jesus outlines a sower, a reaper, and the God of heaven who oversees it all to do the work of God. And my friends, God does not call me to be a Billy Graham. He does not call you or me to be a great theologian who knows all the answers. He just calls us to be the person that is faithful in the place where God has placed us to do the work of the Father. It might be sowing, it might be reaping, but whatever we do, it's under the big umbrella of the sovereign God who is involved in doing his work on earth. You know, we're trying to take some of our children's ministry to the community and go to Veterans Park during the spring break and do several days of outreach. Let's say a child hears the gospel that doesn't go to church and trusts Christ as their Savior. And then that child impacts mom and dad, and then a whole family trusts Christ as their Savior. Is that because one of our kids knew how to sing well? Is it because the drama was planned very well? Is it because somebody came and did the sound so that they could be heard by these children? Is it because there's some of us who are volunteers who are walking around passing out literature to people? Is it because someone who could not come is sick and at home and they're praying that God would use this event? My friends, God uses it all as the sovereign God of the universe to take the sower and the reaper so they work together to do his part. All I have to do is be faithful with those people that are trapped in an elevator with me. And then the best part I love is in verse 36 and following, where he talks about, I love verse 36. It says, even now the reaper draws his wages, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Two things I see here. One is there's excitement. He says, when it's time to when the harvest comes in, who's excited? The guy who's reaping it? Or the guy that sowed the seed originally? He's saying both of them. Both of them are excited because the harvest is there. And he's saying you may be involved in the life of another person. And you may not have been the first person to plant the seed in that person's life. But if you have the chance to reap it, you rejoice. And then you're on the phone and when you see their relatives or their friends or whoever influenced them, you're glad together because God used the both of you. You see, we get excited. And I put down here, we get excited as the dominoes keep falling. I don't have the time to read the rest of the story, but this woman goes into town. She brings a group of people. And then they meet Jesus. And then they believe as well. And they turn to the woman and they say, woman, at first we believe because we just heard what you said about Christ. But now we believe because we have met him ourselves. And the joy, the satisfaction that Jesus must have had is all he did was talk with one woman. And now this one woman has taken this message to the town. And like dominoes that keep knocking each other over, the gospel is going and going and going and going and going on and on and on and on. How many children, how many great-grandchildren, how many friends, how many work associates heard about Jesus Christ just because this one woman was touched by one man, Jesus. My friends, you never know what God is going to do with a word in season. You never know how God is going to use you to engage just one person. And when you engage that just one person, God will use that person in the life of another person, and it will keep fanning out until Christ returns. Every time I drive back to Canada, sometimes we usually come in late at night, and our old church is on a intersection of the interstate, and I'll see the steeple lit up at night with a cross on the top of it. And I'll think, no matter what group of people are in that church worshiping God, it will always have that domino effect of impacting other people for Jesus Christ. We started a prison fellowship, Colson type of ministry, in our church in Canada. And I got a call the past year from a Dutch lady who's still involved in that ministry. And she says, Ron, you won't believe the impact that ministry is still having in that prison there in Ontario. And my friends, it just started with a simple meeting, a simple engagement, a simple word in season, and now the dominoes continue to fall. What about you? Do you get it? Do you see, there's only one thing that will really satisfy. And Jesus says, that is to do the will of the Father and to do it to the very end. You know, I have people come to me and say, you know, we should talk more about encouragement and feeling good as Christians. And I think to myself, that sounds so good, but it doesn't last. The only thing that will last, Jesus says, that will really satisfy, is doing the will of the Father. Last night, I read Daniel chapter 6, I think it is, about the lion's den. And Darius the Mede is embarrassed that he's allowed this to happen to Daniel. He spends the whole day trying to undo the situation, but even the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be broken. And as he gets ready to put Daniel in the lion's den, he says, Daniel, do you think the God whom you have served continually, whom you have served continually, will deliver you? That night, the king didn't sleep. He didn't drink any wine. He didn't have any entertainment come in. He could hardly wait for the sun to come over the horizon. And he rushed to have the stone removed from the lion's den. And he yelled out, oh, Daniel, did the God whom you serve continually, again the same phrase, deliver you? And when Darius saw that his God was the God, he brought Daniel out and threw the others and their families in. And he wrote an edict to his whole nation that there's only one God who is all-powerful, one God who is eternal. There is only one God whose kingdom will never be destroyed. And the text says, and Daniel prospered. My friends, satisfaction for Daniel was using all that he had to serve the living God. I ask you today, what is your food? I pray it's to do the will of the Father who has sent us where we are and to do it every day of our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful story. A story of your grace to that dear woman, and that grace to the disciples, and that grace for us. Lord, it's so easy in this world to get tied up in stuff that doesn't really count, and to invest our lives, our time, our fortunes in things that we discover just don't satisfy. But Lord, seeing the harvest, seeing the people around us in need, no matter what they have done, like this woman, to destroy and damage their lives, Lord, give us eyes to see that harvest and to fulfill your will in their lives. Lord, today as we send out these CDs about how to be born again, we pray that you'd go before them and that you'd place them in the hands of people that need you. And Lord, I pray that you'd bring forth by your power and your grace, a great harvest of people to love you in spirit and in truth as we serve you. And so, God, take the words that we've learned today and teach us, Lord, to fulfill your will in every situation with every person we meet. To your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.